through praise, we can inject his presence into any place, any atmosphere. Amen. And because you are his water source. See, he put the river in you. And you are the one that's got to let that river begin to flow. Amen. Praise God. Ezekiel saw that river. It was flowing out of the door of the temple. And we kind of think of, you know, heaven or whatever. But, you know, now you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Amen. And we've got to let the river flow. But sad to say, so many of us just let it flow a little bit. We might even get once in a while on Sunday letting it flow, and we get ankle deep in it and splash around a little bit. Get wet and we're satisfied. But the angel told Ezekiel, go out another 1,000 furlongs, and it was knee deep. But he didn't stop there. Another 1,000 furlongs, and it was hip deep. And then he took him another 1,000, and it was waters to swim in. I would to God that we just get the Holy Ghost flowing from us. Amen. We need to learn to pray in the Spirit until it's waters to swim in. Amen. Praise God. And I'll tell you what, it's through that, my wife mentioned, you praying in the Spirit. So often, God does things around the world you don't even know he's doing. He's praying things through you that you don't know what's happening. But thank God, the Holy Ghost prays according to the will of God. And you never have to doubt it. Praise God. Well, it's Palm Sunday. And your pastor's probably already preached on that. But I want to talk a little bit about it as well. And because this is the Sunday that represents the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. It was the beginning of the Passion Week and the preparation for Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and what powerful implications all of that gives to us, and in celebration of the new covenant that is really the fulfillment of the old. Amen. Praise God. It's not the doing away of the old, it's the fulfillment. All of that was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ and to teach us of the things that we have in him. So if you have your Bibles, we'll turn to John chapter 12 and start where we need to start. Oh, I can use that. Amen. Thank you, brother. And so John chapter 12, verse 12 through 16. Your pastor probably already read this morning. And on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees, went forth to meet him, and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And when Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. Wow. What a powerful thing that happened in Luke 24:49, when it says that Jesus opened their understanding. Yeah. 47 maybe. He opened their understanding to see and understand all that the scriptures from the law and the prophets. Amen. And the Psalms spoke. Amen. About him. Wow. Amen. And so it is. Let's ask the Lord to speak to us. So God, we pray right now that you just speak to our hearts in this service, in Jesus' name. Open our understanding, we pray, to your word, and do your work in this house. In your name we pray and ask it, Jesus. Amen. God bless you. You can be seated. Now, according to the Gospels, Jesus rode the donkey into Jerusalem, came through that eastern gate, celebrating the people celebrating this triumphal entry. Of course, they lay down their cloaks in front of him. They took the branches of the trees, as we've done tonight, the palms, waving them. Of course, this was a fulfillment, as is mentioned in verse 15 of John 12. It's a quote really out of Zechariah 9 and verse 9, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." And so the symbolism of the donkey, it really refers to an ancient Semitic custom, a kingly custom, that if a king came riding in on a horse, he was bent on war and on conquering. He came to not bring peace, but destruction. But when a king came riding on a donkey, it represented that he came in peace. And so Jesus' entry into Jerusalem symbolized his entry into that city as the Prince of Peace. Now, these people were responding because they were expecting him to overthrow Rome and set up a messianic kingdom. But he was showing them something in contrast, that he was not about overthrowing Rome, but overthrowing the sin in our hearts and establishing his peace, amen, in our hearts where it needs to be. They sang and responded as quoted here, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And they're actually quoting and singing here a psalm that was well known to even the common people, because they sang in these feasts. In fact, in all the feasts, they sang even in their homes night after night what is commonly called the Hallel, and that is the first part of the word, hallelujah. And it was Psalms 113 through Psalms 119, or 118. And so it was part of this. They sang them so much. It's kind of like the old hymn books. After a while, you didn't need the book. You just sang from your heart. Amen. And because you knew these Psalms, because you had sang them so much. Well, so it is. They begin to sing this psalm. Now, it's a beautiful passage. Maybe we'll just turn there and look at it, because the psalms, this particular section of psalms, is full of messianic prophecies. Now, we can't go through them all, but we will look at, Psalm 118 and verse 14. We'll start there. It says, "The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation." Praise God. Now, this is actually a quote of the song of Moses that we find in the Exodus chapter 15 that they sang. Moses began to sing when the children of Israel came out of the Red Sea victorious over the armies of Pharaoh, and seeing them destroyed in the water, they began to sing and dance. You know the song. And this was what Moses, it's the song of Moses, a song of victory. And it's actually included numerous times in messianic psalms and part of this Hallel. And it's a beautiful thing. Well, let me say this, that if you would sing this in Hebrew, as they were singing, the message that comes through is so powerful, because if you, in the Hebrew text, in its original text, as it is written, and as they sing, it says, "The Lord," or Yahweh, "is my strength and song, and has become my Yeshua." The name of Jesus in its Hebrew Aramaic form is actually written in the text and sung. Actually, they transliterate the meaning out, the translators do, and I think it's because they don't want to admit. It's hard to get them to admit what's really in that text because it plainly declares the name of Messiah. Amen. And thank God, it's a direct declaration of who Jesus is and who God is, amen, in flesh. The voice of rejoicing and Yeshua is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over to death. You can see the powerful messianic implications in here. The promise of victory over death. Then open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my Yeshua. Amen. Praise God. And then verse 22, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. Jesus quoted this to the Pharisees about himself. Amen. They knew exactly what he was saying, quoting from this psalm, declaring his position as Messiah, that they were rejecting him as the Yeshua of Scripture. Amen. Amen. And so then this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. Now this is what they were singing in the triumphal entry as well. They were singing this Hallel. The quotes that we find come right out of here. And so they knew the messianic implications and prophecies that were contained in this and were declaring boldly that Jesus was the one. Praise God. Praise God. This is the day that the Lord, which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. I can stop right there, but let's go on just a moment. It says, and this is where we find it, save now. I beseech thee, O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Now these two verses, when it says save now, that is the word in the Hebrew, Hosanna, Hosanna. And so that's what that word literally means when we say Hosanna. It means save now, O King. And it's a quote right out of this verse in its original form. And blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. God is the Lord, which has shown us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God. I will praise thee. Thou art my God. I will exalt thee. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endureth forever. Amen. Praise God. Amen. So in many lands in the East, it was custom to cover the way of the path of someone thought worthy of the highest honor. And so this happened in the Old Testament, sometime with the kings. But here they were doing this to lay their coats in the way so that he could go over them. Amen. And then it mentions that they took the palm leaves and they waved them unto him. The palm branch was a symbol of victory. It was a symbol of triumph and victory in Jewish tradition, as is treated in other parts of the Bible, such as Leviticus 23 and 40 and Revelation 7 and 9. In heaven, they'll be waving those palms, victory palms before the Lord. Amen. And because of this, the crowd is greeting Jesus as a victor. Amen. As the Messiah coming in and the conquering king. Praise God. And what a beautiful passage this is. Now, it's going back to this is the day that the Lord hath made. This is amazing to me that So many of them understood it, but the religious Jews did not want to accept it. You see, they rejected him, number one, on the basis of their dishonesty. The Bible prophesied that in Isaiah 28. But it was because they had married to Rome, were content with their prosperity under the Roman rule, and they did not want Messiah to come and disrupt it. Of course, they had all kinds of reasons or excuses, but the amazing thing is that many Bible prophecy students calculate the time of Daniel's prophecy, of the 70 weeks prophecy, that 69th week when Messiah would be cut off and these things would be fulfilled is this very week. When they calculate down through the Jewish calendar right to the day, it brings us to the exact day of his entry into Jerusalem, this triumphal entry. And so it was well prophesied about and calculated right to the very time that it took place. And so the people knew that it was time. Amen. They all should have known, but many of them did not know, want to know. Amen. The Magi had come and told them 33 years before, right at the very time that he would have been born. They should have known exactly that it was time, but they weren't looking for the signs. When they showed up and said, "We saw his star in the east," they're like us when we hear about heavenly signs. What star? What blood moons? What solar eclipse? And we don't really want to relate those to what the word of the Lord says about the end time. And here we are in such a, you know, let me say this about those blood moons. Now there's a lot of talk, and you know, everything I've read about it from the Christian side, you know, and what they're saying, it's on the Jewish feast day, all that is right, except they're saying that it's signs to Israel about war and all of that. But you know, if you read NASA about these four, what's called a tetrad, about these four back-to-back lunar eclipses, and then strangely right in the middle is the solar eclipse that was the Jewish New Year, religious New Year, just this month, 20th of March. Well, NASA will tell you that this tetrad is probably completely unique. They don't think it's ever happened before in this manner. Not about the Jewish days, but that all four blood moons are visible from the same area on Earth. They're not sure that's ever happened before. And amazingly, they are not seen in Israel. Now, it just makes logical sense to me that if God was trying to say something to Israel, he'd let them be visible in Israel. But they're not. They're all visible right here in America. Now, it just seems to me that God would be saying something to the people he's showing his signs to. God, help us to wake up. But here, all of this we've got concrete evidence that Jesus Christ came the first time. Amen. And that concrete evidence, I should have given them a picture of the Eastern Gate. It's all concreted up. It's all, the Muslims did that in around 1530 something, and they did it because they knew the prophecy of Messiah returning and they didn't want him to. Then they planted a graveyard out there right in front, so in their thinking it's desecrated and Messiah wouldn't come through there. So, you know, they knew, but you know, that's a fulfillment of Ezekiel 44. And the prophecy that God took Ezekiel to the temple, he took him to the Eastern Gate, and he said, "Look at the Eastern Gate," and it was closed. It was shut up, that no man could go through. Why was it so? Because Messiah had already gone through it. If you're ever witnessing to a Jew, just take him there. He'll hum haw around and, that doesn't really mean that, but it does mean that. It's very clear prophecy, and it's very visible, concrete proof, I say, that Messiah has already come the first time. Amen. Now, if you want a title on this, he's come, Jesus came, and he's coming again. Amen. Amen. Peter writes to us and tells us that in the last days scoffers would come, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." And then he tells us that for this they willingly are ignorant of the word of God, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. So he is, boy, you talk about an exact prophecy here. People are denying that he'll come back. There's some telling you, it's the time, the end times, but don't look for Messiah, look for Antichrist. Don't be deceived. The Bible over and over tells us to look for Jesus Christ, looking for that blessed hope, looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Don't get caught up and deceived by looking for Antichrist when we need to be looking for Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. And then they say all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. This is actually a statement that so parallels the fundamental doctrine of evolution, the law of uniformitarianism, that is the basis of evolution, that, all things just continue and consistent and all that, and has to take lots of time to have evolution. And then he tells them, for this they're willingly ignorant. Right. Now, willingly ignorant is a euphemism. Now, let me say this. You can be ignorant, and that's okay, because you haven't learned any better or no one taught you. But willingly ignorant means it's just a euphemism that you're stupid. Excuse me. Because you are willingly ignoring the facts, and you don't want to know the truth. And for this, he's saying that in this last day, those scoffers would say that, they'll ignore the very fact that the world perished by water. The geological pattern and model tells us plainly that there was a flood, a worldwide flood. You can go to the top of a Mount Everest and find marine fossils. They're all over the world. We have a little house that was built in 1932 out of stone, out of the ground, right there. And it's fossils. Every rock is a fossil. Marine fossils, coral and shells and all kinds of things dug right out of the ground at about 1,000 feet in elevation. Well, where did that come from? There's not an ocean within 9 hours. But, the signs are there. The signs are there. The erosion and the things that show when you fly over this great land, it's all there. It's the answer to it all is the world that then was, amen, perished by water. Praise God. And so they ignore that fact. And because they ignore that fact, they're all twisted. Everything they come out with is twisted, because it's not based on the very fact. But Peter tells us the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. The reason he hasn't come, he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Amen. And so it is that Jesus came the first time. If you the people who ignore, this is another fact of willingly ignorance. Willingly ignorant. Jesus came the first time. It's a fact. To deny that, the people who are saying, oh, well, the Bible's just a figment of somebody's story making and this was all made up after the fact and all of that stuff. Now, where I was born and raised in Nebraska, we have a word for that. It's another word, so hang on. It's hogwash. You don't even have to be a Christian to know that Jesus came the first time. In fact, people who think just believing that he came makes them a Christian. Seven Roman historians verify the fact from the first century that Jesus Christ was a real human being, that he was convicted, he had a following, they call him a cult leader and a magician because he did wonders to deceive the people and their things. None of those seven Roman historians were Christians. But yet they wrote in their history books about Jesus Christ. Pontius Pilate convicted him, nailed him to a cross, and even to the point that his followers proclaimed that he had been risen and that his body had disappeared. Amen. It's all in the history books. There's three Jewish histories that speak of the same very thing. And none of them are Christians, Josephus being the most well known. But you see, what I'm saying is, it is a fact that Jesus Christ came the first time. Now, out of 456 messianic prophecies in the scripture, 125 of them were completed by Jesus' first coming. Now that in itself is miraculous. It's a mathematical impossibility because it's beyond probability. In fact, just eight of those prophecies go beyond probability and take us into impossibility, except the fact that he was who he said he was. 125 of them, leaving 331 prophecies yet to be fulfilled by his second coming and his millennial reign. Now, in Hebrew, there is a law that stands true. We find it even mentioned in the New Testament by Paul. It's in the Old Testament that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. And in Hebrew, just the lightest study in Hebrew, you study and learn the law of repetition. It's a law of their language. And it is used. Jesus used it when he said, verily, verily. When you repeat something twice, it means it's kind of like what mom used to do, you know, when I was a little rebellious. She'd grab me by the ear. And she'd say, you better listen to this, son, and don't forget it. Kind of give a little jerk. Sometimes she'd poke me in the chest with her finger. Maybe your mom did that. Well, when you repeat something like, verily, verily, that's, you better listen to this, take notice, and don't forget it. Amen. Something extremely important. But when something is repeated three times, it's beyond just important. It then becomes an absolute. Amen. Just like those angels flying around in heaven. In the sixth chapter of Isaiah, John sees the same vision of Isaiah, sees the same vision of Ezekiel, Daniel, and Zechariah, and he's revealing. You see, the book of Revelation is not the revelation of John the Divine, Saint John the Divine. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the title on the book that God put there. Amen. And it's a revelation of who was that they saw in the Old Testament? Who was the one sitting on the throne? Who that Daniel saw? Who was the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man that came before the Ancient of Days? Well, they're showing the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ in vision form, in symbolic form. Who was the one that Isaiah saw sitting on the throne? In every case, John identifies him. It is Jesus. Amen. And what you've got to do is before you can get to chapter 5 to identify what's going on in chapter 5, you've got to identify who's sitting on the throne in chapter 4. When it says, a quote right out of Isaiah, you know, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And, you know, it also, and then in Revelation it says that he which is, which was, which is, and is to come. Well, that's a quote right from Revelation 1 and 8. There's nobody that doubts that Revelation 1 and 8 is talking about Jesus. But yet when it uses the same words and same declaration for him in chapter 4 and verse 8, they go all to pieces. And don't understand when they say holy, holy, holy. And so they come up with crazy things, you know. Well, holy, holy, holy. That's the angels counting. Three holies up there. That's really foolish. Because 50 times the Bible says he's the holy. Amen. Never calls him the holy. Amen. Excuse me. He's the holy one. And so they weren't counting. They were declaring. They were repeating. And they were declaring the absolute holiness of God. They weren't going holy, holy, holy. They were going holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the whole earth is full of his glory. Praise God. Praise God. Oh, friend. And so here we have prophecies that declare his first coming, but God has reserved nearly three times the amount of prophecies for his second coming for a purpose. He wants you to be absolutely sure that he is coming again. That if he came the first time, he's returning. Because if you know that he's returning, friend, you know for sure that you better be ready to meet him. Praise God. He knew that in this time it would be a Laodicean church period when people would be satisfied with their prosperity and be a little apathetical and a little lazy about spiritual things. It was times of prosperity that led Israel away from God. And he had to bring them under scrutiny of Gentile nations and under attack of the Gentile armies to bring them back to their knees, and they would cry out to God and God would respond to them and bring them back to him. Oh, the mercy of God. His